Guys, hey, it's great to be with you. Guys, I'm stoked for tomorrow, not tomorrow, next week, Salt Company Video Awards. Also tomorrow, too. Got to go build a deck. But next week, hey, you all better get dressed up, okay? I wore my wedding suit. I've worn it 3 times since I got married, okay? One on my wedding day, yes. Last year at the Salt Company Video Awards, and I'll bust it out again next week, okay? So I've worn it twice, I suppose. Math is hard. Anyway, bust out that suit, come, have a good time. It's gonna be awesome. Hey, my name is Travis. If I haven't met you yet, I get to serve on staff with Salt as a co-director. Hey, I love being an uncle, okay? It's the absolute best. I've got 6 little nieces and nephews, all under the age of 4. Things get a little bit crazy when I go back home, and I'm determined to be the best uncle ever. And one way that I've determined to do that is to read to them every time they ask, hey, Uncle Travi, can you read to me, okay? And so I do that. I pick up the picture books. They got 1,000 of them all over the dang house. They're in like little cracks and crevices. You'll start sitting on them when you get in the couch. It's crazy. But they have these books, and I start reading them. And guys, if you have never read a children's book before, let me tell you something about them. They're incredibly repetitive, okay? Those things get stuck in your head real quick. They use very few words. They repeat those words over and over and over and over again. And why is that? Well, one of the core ways that a child apparently learns something, I had to Google this, is by repetition. If you don't believe me, ask like Allie or somebody who's a teacher, major, or whatever. So by repeating a phrase many times, an author is trying to help a student, or not a student, help a child learn how to read, learn how to talk, and all these things. You know who's a master of this? Dr. Seuss, okay? Dr. Seuss. And his books are so well known and still read today because of how easy and repetitive that they were. One of his most famous books ever, right? Green Eggs and Ham, probably the best, one of my top 5 all-time favorites. But in that book, there's only 50 total words and 60 pages, okay? Once again, not a math major. You can ask one of the, you know, Scott Campus boys that study math for fun. But that's less than a word per page. Yet, as you go through that book, each page has got sentences and such. Why is that? Because those 50 words are repeated in some way or another to form the book, right? The most repeated, memorable line that is repeated the most in that book is what? I do not like green eggs and ham. I do not like them, Sam. I am. Children's books, like Green Eggs and Ham, they repeat phrases and words so that children remember the stories. Pretty simple, super effective. I like that. But why do I bring this up? Because as we finish our time here in the book of Ruth, here, chapter 4, there's been one word that's been repeated 23 times throughout the book. And here in chapter 4, it's repeated 12 times. And it kind of this word is repeated to remind us, what's the point of why we're reading this story? What's the point of why this is here? And that word is redeem. Like I said, it shows up 12 times in this last chapter alone, whether it's redeem, redeemer, redemption. It's coming here in chapter 4. And guys, chapter 4, it's the best chapter of this story. It's where the resolution comes. It's a happy ending. Naomi and Ruth, they receive redemption. They do that. They receive that through the kindness and sacrificial love of Boaz, as we will see. But guys, the redemption, the happy ending that they get to experience, that's not actually the main points of the story. Ruth chapter 4 and the story as a whole, by repeating this word over and over and over throughout, it's inviting us to wrestle with this truth. God wants to redeem you. Will you trust him? God wants to redeem you, but the question that we have to wrestle with and answer is, will we trust him? And so that's kind of the guiding question that we'll be kind of wrestling with as we go through this last chapter of the story tonight. And so let me read verses 1 and 2 again. Also, excuse my sniffles. I've been sick for like a week. Pray for me. Anyway, here we go. Ruth, chapter 4, verse 1. I'm going to read it here. It says, now Boaz had gone up to the gate and sat there. And behold, the redeemer of whom Boaz had spoken came by. So Boaz said, turn aside, friend. Sit down here. And he turned aside and sat down. And he took 10 men of the elders of the city and said, sit down here. So they sat down. Okay, these are kind of the opening verses of this story. They're kind of setting the scene for what's going on here for this last chapter. So we have Boaz. We have this unidentified dude named Redeemer, which is kind of weird. And then there's 10 elders. And guys, I'm sure some of you forgot. Some of you maybe haven't been here before. So let me just recap kind of what's going on through Ruth so far. And so there's going to be a fancy little slide up on the screen to follow along. I like pictures. So first up, chapter 1, Israelite family moves to an enemy country of Moab because there's no food in Israel. Naomi, who's a mom who moves with her husband, they move there, and she loses her husband and her sons. They all are dead, and she's left with her daughter-in-law, Ruth. And Ruth, in the meantime, she becomes a follower of the God of Naomi. And so she follows Naomi, the grieving, motherless widow, back to her hometown in Israel. And we're kind of left asking the question at the end of chapter 1, does God even care for Naomi and Ruth? They're just ordinary, simple people. Does he care for ordinary, simple people? Well, chapter 2, we see Ruth kind of seeks out ways to provide food for Naomi and herself. So she goes to a local farm, and she starts picking up leftover grain, because that's what poor people did back then. And she just so happens to be in the field of a dude named Boaz, which is kind of a dope name. We've said it a lot these last 4 weeks. I might name my son that. I don't know. Anyway, he's a godly, kind man who ends up helping Ruth out. He helps her pick food from his field, and then he sends her home with an abundance of food because he's deeply honored by the way she is sacrificially loving her mother-in-law, Naomi. That's chapter 2. Chapter 3. Guys, I was thinking about chapter 3 a little bit. You know, we heard Daniel go through it last week. It was kind of nice. But I was thinking, if chapter 3 was a type of gum, it'd be juicy fruit. You know why? Because it's juicy and chewy, okay? Naomi devises a plan for Ruth in the midst of this chapter to get Boaz to marry her. Why is that? Because Boaz, who was a distant cousin of Naomi, sorry, that was so dumb. Toss around the word juicy and dog a lot during this series, and I stand by that. Anyway, Boaz, why is she setting up this marriage thing? Because Boaz is a distant relative, a distant cousin of Naomi. And why does that matter? Because he could provide security and a future for both Naomi and Ruth. And so she sends Ruth, hey, go talk to this dude. And Ruth kind of unconventionally proposes to Boaz, sort of kind of in a weird way. But Boaz, at this point, he's kind of caught the feels for Ruth, okay? He sees his honey, she's single, right? He's caught the feels, but he's a man of integrity. And he knows that he needs to go about this whole marriage thing the right way. So what does he do? He sends Ruth home, and he starts to devise a plan. And that's how the chapter 3 ends. And so we're kind of left here, chapter 4, what is Boaz going to do? He kind of has the ball is in his court. What's he going to do here in this chapter? So the stage is set for the main event. You got Boaz, who has come to the city gate. Now, this sounds a little bit weird, at least it did to me, like the city of Omaha doesn't have like a, you know, wall around it, doesn't have like gates to get into it, right? But cities back then, for protection, they'd build walls all around. And to get into the city, you'd have these different gates. And at the gates is where people would often congregate. The kind of the city gate, it would act as kind of like a courthouse or the town hall. It's like kind of like where all the legal business transactions would take place. And so the 10 elders that's kind of referencing here, that they kind of serve as like the mayor governing the town, or the judge to rule over the cases, except there's 10 of them, right? It's obviously a different culture than the time that we live in now. So what's going on here? Boaz, he's bringing the civil case before the elders along with this unnamed redeemer guy. And the case at hand, it involves who should marry Ruth and redeem Naomi from their circumstances. Like, we've been looking at how bad their circumstances are. There's this hope of redemption that's kind of been talking throughout, but who's going to do it? And a little bit of background before we get into all that, because we need to understand the culture at this time. What's this, like, whole idea of redemption and, like, buying property and buying a wife and having a kid? Like, it's kind of weird, right? So let's do a little background research. When the Israelites first entered the promised land, the land that God promised for them to have as a nation, you can read about that in the book of Joshua. When they first entered, God divided up the whole country into different sections. And each section of that country was divided up into different parcels of land for each family to have. So each family got a portion of that land. And that land was supposed to stay in the family name for forever. It wasn't supposed to leave from that family. It was supposed to stay in the family name. But what would happen is that guys would die, okay? A lot of people would die. If you were a dude back then, you're probably gonna die. So vulnerable women like Naomi and Ruth, whose husbands have died, and they are left with no children, no heirs to inherit the land, they would be in jeopardy of losing both their family name, because there's no men to carry on the family name, and they'd be in jeopardy of losing their family's land. But God, he put in place a way for both the land and the family name to stay in the family. And so what I'm saying is there's hope for redemption for Naomi and Ruth. And Daniel, he kind of touched on this a little bit, but it's found in Deuteronomy chapter 25 and Leviticus chapter 25. But essentially, there's a site up here that'll help us out. A close male family relative called the kinsman redeemer could do two things. The first is this. He could buy the property so that the land would stay in the family. And then two, he would marry the childless widow and have a child with her on behalf of the deceased male relative. So that's kind of the two things that are going on here. this kinsman redeemer, he could buy the land, and then he would marry the childless widow so that they could have a kid, so that the name of the dead, the previous, well, still dead, the dead family member could continue on. Does it make sense? Clear as mud? All right, I see a couple nods. Sweet. Why was this happening? Because God graciously gave the Israelites the laws of property redemption and family redemption so that the family line could continue. He cared about the individual families. So he gave these laws in place so that the family could continue, but he also put them in place so that the vulnerable and weak in that culture, which would be the widows without children like Naomi and Ruth, they could be protected and taken care of. So that's kind of the backdrop of what we're kind of entering here, like an interesting different legal dynamic here, an inheritance dynamic here. And so Boaz, he comes before the city gate and the elders as a kinsman redeemer, ready to redeem Naomi and Ruth and live happily ever after, right? The storybook ending. However, the issue was that there was a man identified here as the redeemer. And why does that matter? Because he's actually a closer relative to Naomi and than Boaz was. And so that means that he actually kind of has first dibs on doing this. And it's actually his right and duty to do this, okay? So that's where we're at here. Let's look at the dialogue that happens. Verse 3. This is Boaz speaking. He says to the Redeemer, Naomi, who has come back from the country of Moab, is selling the parcel of land that belonged to our relative Elimelech. So I thought I would tell you of it and say, buy it in the presence of those sitting here and in the presence of the elders of our people. And so it might be easy to miss at first, but notice Boaz, he isn't saying anything about Ruth yet. He's just talking about the land. He focuses only on the land, which, like, to get more land during this time, like, land was kind of a scarcity. To get more land at this time was, like, what every person wanted to do, because that meant that they could make more money. They would become more wealthy. So, of course, when Boaz says, hey, this parcel of land has come available, you're, like, up first to buy it. Do you want to buy it? He's like, of course I want to buy it. Like, that makes me more rich. But I think, like, we got to ask ourselves, like, Boaz, what are you doing here? Like, you just told Ruth that you're going to do this the right way, that you love her, that you're going to marry her. Like, Naomi's your relative. You care about them. Like, what are you doing here? Like, why are you allowing this dude to go and do this? What's going on? And just imagine for a second, like, Naomi and Ruth, like, I'm sure they're sitting there, like, they're seeing what's going on, and their hearts probably just, like, dropped when they saw that, like, this dude is going to redeem us and not Boaz. Like, imagine Ruth, like, I have to marry this dude and not Boaz, the love of my life. Like, their hearts would have just dropped here. Let's pick up in verse 5. Then Boaz said, the day you buy the field from the hand of Naomi, you also acquire Ruth the Moabite, the widow of the dead, in order to perpetuate the name of the dead in his inheritance. Then the Redeemer said, I cannot redeem it for myself, lest I impair my own inheritance. Take my right of redemption yourself, for I cannot redeem it. Guys, Boaz is a scheming man here, okay? Both he and this other guy, they know that to buy the land means that they're going to be richer. More land means more wealth. Who wouldn't want that? But to be the kinsman redeemer, it meant that you had the responsibility to protect the property, right? But also the people and the future generations of that family. And so this dude knew that life was about ready to get real uncomfortable. He was probably married. He probably had kids already. And now he's going to have to marry into this difficult situation to a foreign woman. What's he do? He says, I don't want any part of this. Verse 6, it shows kind of the guy who's the closest relative, who it was his right and duty to do this. Like, not just his right, but it was his duty, his responsibility. And what is he? He's a coward. He's greedy. He only wanted the land. And he might even be a little bit racist because it says Ruth the Moabite. Like, she's from the enemy country. So he doesn't want anything to do with this, even though he was supposed to do this. But Boaz, man, being a godly man of integrity, he doesn't want just the land, but he wants to take care of Naomi. And he wants to take Ruth as his wife. And so, maybe unorthodoxly, but strategically, he asks these questions in this order so that the other guy would get overwhelmed by the seriousness of the situation and say, no, 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 I don't want actually anything to do with that. You just go ahead and do it all. And Boaz's bet, it pays off. And the other guy backs off, leaving Boaz to be the kinsman redeemer for Naomi and Ruth. Like, great news, right? verses 7 through 12, we're not going to read them, but it basically shows a transaction that takes place. They do something real weird. They don't just shake hands, but they take off sandals and they trade them. And it's kind of weird. I'm not going to lie to you. If you're into feet back then, you know, it would have been cool and all that, but it's kind of weird now. I'll just do the handshake. No, I'm just messing. Anyway, continuing on. Enough about feet. So Boaz, he legally redeems the land of Naomi, and he finally gets to marry the girl of his dreams in Ruth. So we see the property redemption and the family redemption finally coming to fruition here. Pick up verse 13. What's going on here? So Boaz took Ruth, and she became his wife. And she went in to her, and the Lord gave her conception, and she bore a son. Then the women said to Naomi, "Blessed be the Lord, who has not left you this day without a redeemer, and may his name be renowned in Israel. He shall be to you a restorer of life and a nourisher in your old age. For your daughter-in-law who loves you, who is more to you than seven sons, has given birth to him." Then Naomi took the child and laid him on her lap and became his nurse. And the women of the neighborhood gave him a name, saying, "A son has been born to Naomi." They named him Obed. He was the father of Jesse, the father of David. Happy ever after, right? Boaz, the kinsman redeemer, he's married Ruth. And he's provided a son named Obed. Obed, who would continue the family name for both Naomi and Ruth. They finally have security. They have hope for a future. Happy ever after, right? Guys, notice a great reversal that has happened from the beginning of Ruth. If you remember back from Ruth chapter 1, what happens with Naomi? She's kind of left like, "God, where are you?" What does she say? She says, "Do not call me Naomi, call me Mara," which means bitter. "For the Lord has dealt very bitterly with me. I went away full, and the Lord has brought me back empty." This is when she first went back to her hometown. "Why call me Naomi when the Lord has testified against me and the Almighty has brought calamity upon me?" Like, she's in distress. She's like, what's going on? But now fast forward to here. Look at her wording now in verse 14. What happens? The women say to Naomi, "Blessed be the Lord who has not left you this day without a redeemer, and may his name be renowned in Israel. He shall be to you a restorer of life and a nourisher of your old age, for your daughter-in-law who loves you, who is worth more to you than seven sons, has given birth to him." Guys, God heard the pleas of Naomi. She was in desperation at one point, but now she is left rejoicing and blessed. God heard the pleas and the cries of Naomi, some insignificant, some ordinary woman, and he blessed her. He restored her. He has redeemed her from the pit of desperation she was in. Not only her, but Ruth. Ruth has received a husband and a son. And through that was thus blessed and restored and redeemed as well. Through a series of seemingly insignificant and random events, God's hand was clearly at work, weaving a story and caring for these two women. So that's the story. That's the end of it, right? And it's great. It's like Hollywood level. Like, I'm surprised they haven't made a movie yet about this. But I think we got to ask ourselves, is the point of this just a good story? Is the point of this just entertainment for us as we sit here on a Thursday night? Like, this redemption has happened, but what's the point? And I like to often ask myself when I'm reading through different passages of scripture that kind of seem confusing, like, why is this included in the Bible? Why is this included in the narrative of scripture? Well, we spent a lot of our time these last 4 weeks trying to show that there's a deeper meaning to all of this than just a good story. That in each moment, that in each person, that in each decision, God was actually at work and orchestrating the story for something greater. And that something greater, like, we're going to talk about that here in a little bit because it's really cool and it's really good news. But I do want to just take a moment here as we're at the end of the story just to take a look at each one of the characters of Ruth, Naomi, and Boaz. Like, if you've read Ruth before, maybe this is your first time, I think it's super hard to not look at their lives and the way they live their lives and not think that there's not a lot to learn and to apply to our lives in the way that they lived. Like, that might not be the main point of the book of Ruth, but I think it's important for us to learn from these real-life, ordinary people. So I got a few things up on the screen. The first is, be like Naomi. Guys, you know what was extraordinary about Naomi in this? Nothing at all, okay? Literally nothing. No offense to her. She's just a random, ordinary person. And no offense to each one of us in this room. That's who we are, too. Like, we're just random, ordinary people. She didn't have these massive acts of leadership. She didn't have a huge following of people looking at her for advice. She didn't make a lot of money. She didn't really do anything at all in this story but play matchmaker. But you know what Naomi, you know what she did? You know what she had? She had faith in God, and she was faithful to God. Through the highs and the lows and everything in between, she can simply continue to have faith in God. There's simply nowhere else for her to go. She knew that God, that he was where she was supposed to run to. So Salt, have faith like Naomi. And second, be resilient in the face of hardship like Naomi. She didn't let the woes of life break her. No, she stood strong. She acted honorably. She had grit, even when it would have been much easier to throw in the towel. So Salt, be like Naomi. Be faithful and resilient in all seasons of your life. That's what I learned about Naomi. The second thing, be like Ruth. You know, I've said it before, and I'll say it again. Ruth was a dog, okay? Once again, there's nothing crazily significant about Ruth. Of all the characters in the story, she's probably the most ordinary and looked over person. Like, she's a foreigner in a different country. She's a new follower of God. She doesn't know a whole lot. She's impoverished. She's childless. She's a widow who spends most of her time working so that she and her mother-in-law can eat. But you know what's most admirable about Ruth and her ordinary life? Her incredible loyalty to Naomi and her incredible boldness before Boaz. So be like Ruth. Be fiercely loyal to the people, to the godly people in your life, even if there's conflict or disagreement. Fight to love them. Fight to put them before yourself. Fight to believe the best and speak highly of them. Your natural tendency is to not do that. What if we were people who did do that? And be bold like Ruth. Be bold as you stand up for your faith in Jesus. Be bold in your fight against sin. Be bold in the way you pursue the lost on campus. Be loyal and be bold like Ruth. And lastly, Boaz. Be like Boaz. You know what's remarkable about the ordinary and simple businessman named Boaz? He's got integrity. And he sacrificially loves. You know, integrity means being a Christian even when it's inconvenient. So I think each one of us can grow in integrity when no one else is looking, when we're faced with difficult, potentially compromising situations, when we think about how to spend our time and our money. Guys, I want to encourage you, have integrity. Be obedient, like Boaz, to God and his word, even when it's inconvenient. Let's have integrity like Boaz. And let's also sacrificially love like him. Like, nothing about Ruth or Naomi was going to add a whole lot of benefit to Boaz's life, okay? They were impoverished. They were homeless. They brought nothing to the table. Yet, Boaz laid everything on the line, sacrificing his reputation and comfort in order to love them and ultimately redeem them from their situation. So would we be like that? Let's sacrificially love each other the way Boaz loves Naomi and Ruth. Even as we just like look at these different characters, like it just makes me want to like ask, like what would it look like if our community here would actually embody these traits as we walked on our campuses or as we entered into our workplaces? Like what if we had the faithfulness of Naomi? What if we were resilient in the face of everything? What if we were loyal to each other and bold in talking to others and bold in fighting sin? What if we had integrity? We were obedient to God, even when it was inconvenient. What if we loved each other sacrificially? Guys, I wonder how that would change our campuses. I wonder how many more Mavericks will come to know Jesus because of the way that we choose to interact with each other and interact with them. I wonder how many Blue Jays will come to know Jesus and their lives forever changed by the way you guys are living on campus. I wonder how much of an impact that would have. I promise you that would change campus. Like I said, we can learn a lot about the characters of Naomi, Ruth, and Boaz, and we should, but they aren't the main points of the story. They're not even the main character, and it may seem difficult to see at first, but God is actually the main character of this story. He's mentioned exceedingly little throughout this short book. Yet you'd be hard-pressed to ignore the fact that everything kind of just points to his hand at work through the circumstances of all these just seemingly random, ordinary people. And he's kind of weaving this all together for the purpose of something greater. And what is that? If you remember the most repeated word in this book and in this chapter, do you remember what it is? It's redeem. And that theme of redemption in this small story, it's actually the theme of the entire Bible. You want to know what the whole point of your entire Bible is. You want to know what the point of it is in one sense. It's the story of the one true God redeeming his people back to himself. That's the story of the Bible. It's the one true God redeeming his people back to himself. In Genesis, when the first two people, Adam and Eve, when they first disobeyed God, they were our first parents. When they disobeyed God, sin entered the world. Destruction entered the world. Discord and evil entered into their lives, forever plaguing all of humanity that would come after them. What that means is humanity was put on this path of damnation because of their own decisions. And we don't like to talk about that, but that is the reality. But here's the good news. God did not let our evil, rebellious decisions have the final say. He set in motion a plan, a perfectly beautiful plan to bring about the redemption in the midst of our own damnation. You see, God, he's the God who redeems. And not only is he redeeming Naomi and Ruth here in these four short chapters, but through the offspring of Ruth, God redeemed all of mankind. Look at with me at these last four verses. What does it say? It says, now these are the generations of Perez. Perez fathered Hezron. Hezron fathered Ram. Ram fathered Amminadab. Amminadab fathered Nahshon. Nahshon fathered Salmon. Salmon fathered Boaz. Boaz fathered Obed. Obed fathered Jesse. And Jesse fathered David. What's going on here? Why does this little genealogy matter? Can you throw up the next slide on the screen? Because David fathered Solomon. And on and on and on. And a lot of thousands of years later, generations later, hundreds of years later, this is what happened. Obed, who fathered Jesse, who fathered David, who fathered Solomon, on and on and on, fathered all the way to Joseph. And who did Joseph marry? He married Mary. That sounded weird. And who was born to Mary? Jesus Christ. Why this matters, why this little story matters is because actually through their obedience, through their faithfulness to follow God, through God orchestrating all these things, who was born to us? Who was the great, 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 great times, whatever, grandson of Obed? Jesus Christ. God's plan to bring about redemption for his people who have sinned their way into eternal separation from God. His plan of redemption, it's fulfilled in and through Jesus Christ. Romans 5:19. It says this, for as by the one man, that's Adam, by the one man's disobedience, the many were made sinners. So by the one man's obedience, the many will be made righteous. Guys, what this means is that through Adam's disobedience, along with our own, we are all sinners who deserve to spend eternity apart from God in hell. We are Adam's kinsmen. Okay, we are from his family, every one of us. We are in the same family. We have the same future that Adam had. And like Adam, we cannot redeem ourselves because we have put ourselves into this. There's nothing that we can do. But guess what, guys? We have a better. We have another, more perfect kinsman who was 100% human in every way, just like us. His name is Jesus Christ. And like Boaz, who came to redeem Naomi and Ruth, Jesus came to redeem us. And Boaz, the kinsman redeemer of Naomi and Ruth, it actually points to Jesus being the kinsman redeemer for us. Listen to this. Boaz, as kinsman redeemer, he had to be a family member, right? Well, Jesus added humanity to his eternal deity so that he could be our kinsman and save us. Boaz, as kinsman redeemer, he had the duty of buying back the land that had been forfeited. Well, Jesus, he will redeem the earth that mankind sold over to Satan. Boaz, as kinsman redeemer to Ruth, was not motivated by self-interest, but motivated by a love for Ruth. Jesus' motivation for redeeming you and me is his great love for us. Boaz, as kinsman redeemer to Ruth, had to have a plan to redeem Ruth unto himself. And some would have thought that plan to be foolish. Jesus had a plan to redeem us from the foundations of the world. And some might think that plan to be foolish. Like hanging on a cross and bleeding out for people who have rejected you. That seems like foolishness, yet the plan has worked and it's far more glorious and perfect than we could ever imagine or come up with. Boaz, as kinsman redeemer to Ruth, took her as his bride. The people of God, if you profess faith in Jesus, you are actually the bride of Christ. Boaz, as kinsman redeemer to Ruth, provided a glorious destiny for Ruth. Jesus, as our Redeemer, provides a glorious destiny for us in heaven with him someday. Saul Company, do you not see Jesus, our kinsman Redeemer? And what does this mean? What does this mean for us? The first thing is that Jesus actually redeems our spiritual status, okay? Jesus redeems our spiritual status. Jesus, your kinsman redeemer, redeems you from the destruction of your choices, and instead gives you life. And the greatest thing that Jesus redeems is actually our dead hearts. Ephesians 2 says each and every one of us, it doesn't matter how you grew up, each and every one of us, apart from Jesus Christ, are dead. Completely dead. Spiritually dead. Apart from Jesus, you are dead. But guess what? Faith in Jesus, not religious things, not doing more good deeds, not just coming to Salt or City Group or City Light or whatever other stuff. That does not save you. That does not give you life. What gives you life is Jesus Christ and faith in him. Faith in Jesus gives us eternal life in place of our sin, which only brings eternal death. And guys, that's good news, is it not? Jesus redeems your spiritual status. We talk about that literally every week. Hopefully, that's not new, but hopefully it falls afresh. But Salt, what's also really good news about Jesus being our kinsman redeemer is that our redemption, it's not just gonna start when we get to heaven. Like just like Boaz redeemed the physical circumstances that Naomi and Ruth found them in, Jesus actually redeems our earthly life. And how does he do that? Like that seems kind of far-fetched at first. How does he do that? Let me read to you one of the most misquoted and misunderstood verses in all of Scripture. How's that for a tee-up? Romans 8:28. And we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good, for those who are called according to his purpose. And we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good, for those who are called according to his purpose. So, notice what it doesn't say real quick. Notice that it doesn't say it's for everyone. Who's it for? It's for those who love God and those who are called according to his purpose. That's who it's for. That means the person who has placed their faith in Jesus. So it's not for everyone. Number two, it doesn't say how God is going to work those things all for our good. But what this verse does mean, it means that God doesn't let anything go to waste in the life of the person who follows Jesus. And it's important to know that God, he doesn't cause the bad things to happen. He doesn't cause the evil to happen in our lives. Those bad things, those evil things, they're the unfortunate result of the brokenness in this world. But this verse promises that he will take what is broken and painful and he's gonna turn it into something beautiful. Something that will bring about his glory and the good for his people. And we don't know how, and we won't always see the end result, but it's a promise that we can cling to. Because the God of the Bible, the God that we place our faith and trust in, he is the only God who promises to redeem. I'll be honest, guys, that doesn't mean that the hard things that we go through or the consequences of our actions just magically go away or they become instantly better. That's not how it works. But I think what it does mean is that the suffering that we go through, whether they're health issues or they're injustices committed against us or anything else, God's gonna use those. How I've seen him use those in my life is he's actually used those to mature me into someone who looks more like Christ. And he's given me the ability to relate with others and point them to the hope that I have in Jesus. Like I didn't wanna go through those things, but God has used them and he's redeeming them. It means that the sin, the mistakes, and the struggles that we each have, they aren't just black spots on our record that we need to be ashamed of and hide and cower. Instead, God often will use those black spots to show the beauty of the freedom of the gospel to the people around us. And we can be honest to those people, especially our brothers and sisters in Christ, because our hope is that God is actually rewriting that story. Our identity is no longer in what we have done, it's in what Jesus has done. And that's good news. And God uses those stories. He starts to redeem those stories, and he uses your story to actually begin to give hope to somebody else who has none. It also means that when desperate prayers seem to fall on deaf ears, it means that God is still working, even in the silence. It means that the pain of the breakup or the loneliness of singleness or the rejection from family, it isn't permanent. Now, all these different things God is using, he's orchestrating them. We don't see the end goal, but he's using them. And Jesus doesn't promise to take away the pain in the midst of those moments, but what he does promise is to be with us in the midst of all of them and to use those moments to bring about his glory and our good. And someday we're going to spend eternity with him where death and crying and pain and suffering and injustice, all that is nothing but a distant memory. So, Saul, I want you to think about where in your life is brokenness. Where do you see the effects of sin, whether yours or people who have sinned against you? Do you have broken relationships? Where at in your life is it most hard to believe that God can actually redeem that? Guys, why the pain in the midst of all of that, it's real. The beauty of following Jesus is that he invites us to trust in him in the midst of all of it. He invites us to trust that it isn't a waste. The same Jesus that we trust in for our salvation, who redeems us, our eternal status, is the same Jesus that promises to redeem our earthly lives as well. So the question that Ruth 4, and really the book as a whole, is asking is the same question that I want to ask again. God wants to redeem you. Will you trust him? He wants to rewrite your story, just like Naomi and Ruth. Will you trust him? Will you turn to him? What that might look like is trusting in him for the first time. Like in a room like this, not everybody is a Christian. I'm not going to assume that. Some of y'all have been playing religious games. You've been coming to this stuff. Like, and that's cool. We love you. We are so glad that you are here. But what is holding you back from actually following Jesus? From saying, Jesus, you are Lord of my life. I trust in you and what you did on the cross to save me from my sins. Maybe it looks like trusting in him in the midst of your current situations. Like it is so hard for you right now just to hold on. I just want to encourage you, continue to hold on. Jesus is worth it. You have brothers and sisters all around you. What would it look like tonight to say, hey, I'm really struggling to trust that God is good. Would you pray for me? Would you invite somebody in? And maybe for a lot of us, I know it's like me, but trusting him with your past. Like there's stuff that happened long ago in those deep, dark places of your life that have happened to you that either you have done or someone has done to you. And you're like, God, I don't even want to go to that place. Why did that happen? Could you even redeem that? And so when I think about those areas in my life, that it seems like, man, God, what are you doing? What were you doing then? What will you do with it now? Like it's easy to despair when I keep my eyes off of Jesus. When I look on Jesus, when I look at the way that he has moved in my life, when I look at the way that he has moved in scripture, why would he not continue to do that in my life? Why would he not continue to do that in yours? Our God is a God who redeems. And that is good news. Man, that is good news. That means your mistakes aren't the final word. That means my mistakes aren't the final word. It means Jesus and what he did on the cross has the final word. So I would invite you just to turn to him tonight. Like we're gonna worship, we're gonna sing praises to the God who redeems and all that good stuff. But guys, so often each week, everybody just stands up and begins to sing again. And I'm trusting that is all sincere of heart. But I know that God wants to do something in your heart, even now, towards the end of the school year. And so would you spend some time maybe sitting in your seat praying? Maybe it is standing up and saying, Lord, I surrender to you, the Redeemer, and I'm trusting you. Maybe it's going to the back and it's receiving prayer from myself or somebody else on staff. Whatever it is, would you not leave the seat that you're in without coming to Jesus, the God who redeems and promises to redeem because he's there. I want to invite you to trust in Jesus tonight. And more importantly than me inviting you, Jesus is inviting you to trust in him tonight. I'm going to pray and then we can get going with the rest of the night. And dear Lord, Jesus, I'm grateful that you didn't just create the soul. I'm grateful that you didn't just set it all into motion and then walk away and leave us to our own destruction, our own terrible choices. No, you chose to step in to space and time. You chose to redeem us out of the decisions that we've made. You chose to redeem us out of the family path that we were on. You chose to be our kinsman redeemer and give us life, give us hope, give us purpose. Jesus, I'm thankful that in you is good news. Thank you for being our perfect, holy kinsman redeemer. God, I can't help but wonder of the students that are here tonight, who you want to meet, who you want to speak with, who you want to do a work in their heart. And so, God, I know the temptation is just to go on to the next thing, to check out, to do whatever it is, to think about that thing. But Spirit of God, I just ask that you would supernaturally allow us to focus on you, our Redeemer, to come before you and say, Jesus, I give it to you. I trust you. Would you help me to trust you? Lord, I give this up to you.